That's why we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you once again. We thank you, Lord, for everything you provided for us. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that you have encouraged us to run. We need to run, Lord, with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And help us to continue to take in the Word of God so that we might have the perspective of the mind of Christ. I pray for the believers here that they might concentrate on the teaching of your Word, that they might receive it with positive volition, and then they might continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to the book of Job, Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27. And here we are at the end of the cycles of discourse between Job and his three friends. Job finishes out with several chapters before the fourth friend of Job appears, and then finally God in chapter 38 through the end of the book. Here, though, we have this extended discourse. Some would classify it as Job's final defense. Begins here and runs through chapter 31. So we have the words of Job here from 27 all the way down to 31. And this chapter can be divided, as according to Wilmington, in a twofold section. In chapter 27, verses 1 through 6, Job vows to speak no evil and to maintain his innocence until he dies. And Job continues to hold on to his integrity. And then verses 7 through 23, the main theme is the godless have no hope. Job notes that the godless are ultimately headed for destruction, and that's the theme here through the second half of chapter 27. Now, let's take a look here beginning at verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." And so Job is saying, as long as I live, I'm going to continue to maintain my integrity. But here in verse 2, he takes a jab at God in essence. He says that God has taken away his justice. Now, before we look at that, let's look at the fact that Job here makes a vow. As we read the three sentences together, and notice the commas here, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, comma, the Almighty, comma, has made my soul bitter, comma, as long as breath is in me, comma, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, comma." And then the point here, "My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." And that's his vow. That's his vow. And so he's vowing based on the character of God, God as God lives. As God lives, I will do this. I'm going to maintain my integrity. And so this, in essence, would be a vow. And Job here vows to speak no evil. Now, he bases it on God's essence. Job takes a strong oath asserting what he was about to affirm was as certain as God's essence. And so, as God lives, my vow will be in line with who he is, and therefore, it'll be certain. I'm going to maintain, this is my vow to maintain my integrity as long as I live. Now, the phrase, "as God lives," or "as God exists," is found in many places in the Old Testament. This is a common phrase. But we do see this in Numbers 14:21. Numbers 14:21. "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." As I live. And therefore it's certain that this will occur. 1 Kings 17:1, we see this phrase. "The Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years.'" So he's vowing based on God's existence that it would not rain for 3 years except at my word. So this is a common phraseology for vows. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we have a New Testament verse that speaks of God's existence. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. He is. This is the beginning of understanding truth. This is called general revelation. We believe the existence of God, and the heavens declare the glory of God. And so, general revelation, of course, we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, is mentioned in verse 3. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen are not made of the things which are visible. And so when we pair this up with Romans chapter 1, he's speaking of general revelation. God's existence is obvious. And that's the point. God's existence is self-evident, if you want to put it that way. But as Romans indicate, there are people who suppress the obvious. They suppress the truth. They know the truth. They have a God consciousness, probably that comes to them at a young age, but they reject that truth. They suppress it. So as God lives, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Acts 17, 28, and this is Paul's great discourse. I believe this is when Paul was on Mars Hill. He's addressing the Areopagus, the men of Athens. He says, I look at verse 22, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. That statement could be repeated many times in our age, couldn't it? It's a good statement. I see that you're very religious. But religionity apart from Christ is nothing. And so he addresses the unknown God, the God that they're not aware of, the one true God. And then he states some basic facts about God and his character. And then we find in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's all based on God. We're here because God. God created us. He made us in his image. And we're here, we live because of him. And he even agrees that some of their own poets have stated the same thing. We are his offspring. So he uses secular literature to back up the point as well. And so we owe our existence to God. God lives. And Job is back in chapter 27. So he says, as God lives, and then he says, who has taken away my justice? Now, Job here, wouldn't you think, is a little bitter toward God. Job's a little bit bitter toward God. And he doesn't see God's fairness in all this. He's innocent. Job is a righteous man, as the book of Job opens up in chapter 1. He's blameless. He has integrity. And all these things have happened to him, and he looks for God's justice, and he doesn't see it in his life. And so he takes a little jab at God. He says, he has taken away my justice. Now, he affirms his existence, but denies his character. I find that interesting. God's character and existence go hand in hand. He is who he is. You know, he told Moses, it wasn't complex, it wasn't complicated. What's your name? I am. I am. I am who I am. And what is that? The self-existent one. I think that's Exodus 3:14 for reference. But I am. I am. And along with that goes his character. God's existence cannot be divided from who he is. And along with that we call the attributes of God or the character of God. You know, God's holy and righteous and justice, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And so God's character goes along with his existence. And so to affirm one and deny the other would be contradictory. As God lives, who has what? Taken away my justice. Are you questioning God's justice and fairness? Have you ever looked at life situation and stated this, God is not fair? What do you mean God's not fair? You might look at the situation's not fair, but God has a purpose in that. God has a purpose in that difficult situation. Now, this phrase, God has taken away his justice, Elihu quotes him He's given fodder for his enemies. Job here is giving fuel for his enemies to use against him later. And Elihu quotes him in Job 34, verse 5. Notice what Elihu says about this. Now, this is the youngest of the three. And so Job's not setting a good example before the youngest of the three. And Elihu later says, Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. That's a direct reference back to our passage in Job 27. Now, he goes on to state here in verses 10. Notice this, verse 10. He says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. He's saying God is just and God is fair. He will not do what is wrong. And verse 12, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Right there he says that God will not pervert his justice. And so that was a little bit of rebuke, I think, against Job and his complaining. And, you know, as a human being, I would probably do the same thing looking in Job's case. I would probably do the same thing complaining, even though we know that it's not right. You know, what are you doing, God, in my life? This is not fair. This is not right. And Elihu scolds Job for this later. Now, second thing that Job states about God, he affirms his existence, God lives, he denies justice in his case. Notice he doesn't say God's not just at all, because in the second half of the book, he will affirm God's justice. Now think about that. In the second half of the book, he will say that God judges the godless. But Job says, since I'm not godless, I don't see justice in my case. So he's a little bit divided. Either God is totally just or he's not. And if God is just in judging the wicked, God is also just in allowing the circumstances in your life. God is fair. If you want to put in the basic raw vernacular, God is fair in his dealings with man. Now, let's take a look here at the second phrase. He says, God lives, he's taken away my justice. And then verse 2, the Almighty. Now that's a common phrase, again, used in the book of Job for God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. I believe we have Shaddai there. We have the familiar phrase, Almighty, El Shaddai. The Almighty has made my soul bitter. Notice that. He's made my soul bitter. He's caused circumstances to cause me to become bitter. Now, is this true? God made Job bitter? Who decided to become bitter? Job did. Not God. And so, again, put the blame back on God. And that, again, is wrong. Now, I understand what Job is trying to say here. He says God allowed these circumstances, which caused me to become bitter. But even in that case, Job did not have to react in bitterness. Did Job have to react in bitterness? No, he did not. Now, several verses in Job that indicate he was bitter because of his circumstances. Job chapter 3, verse 10. Job 3:10. He prayed that, let's see if I got the right verse. Why did not perish when I came out of the wombs? And Job here, of course, is complaining that he did not die at birth. God did not hide sorrow from his eyes. We see his bitter complaint against God because of circumstances there in chapter 3. Verse 11 says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And so Job is not withholding his words. He's expressing anguish and bitterness. And then we have Job's bitterness expressed in chapter 10. He says, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. He says, again, I'm not going to restrain it. I'm going to lay it out before God. I'm going to complain. And I've always stated that there's a difference between complaint and complaining. Now, we can lay the song, there's songs, songists that lay out the problem. We can lay our problems out before God without complaining. I call that the complaint. What is the issue? God, this is happening to me. This is happening to me. This is happening in my friend's life or my family. What are you going to do about it? I'm looking for you for a solution. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think we can freely tell God how we feel. We can freely lay out our problems before Him. But ultimately, as we read in the songs, there's a resolution of those problems as we trust in God. As we look to God and trust and faith rest, we realize that God will resolve the issue. And so we have to walk that fine line, laying out our complaint without complaining. Now, we know the children of Israel, they murmured, they downright complained 10 times. 10 times, murmur. And that word is onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it means, murmur. It's like your little murmur. So, and God disciplined them. God disciplined the nation of Israel because of complaining. And Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, let's not do the same thing as the nation of Israel did. And it's a serious thing. We think it's a light thing. We only think the big sins are, immorality and drunkenness and all these things. That's the big issue. But complaining, everyone does that. We have to be careful because we're accusing God, like even Job. When we complain, we're saying something about God's character indirectly, aren't we? God, this is not right. And so we're accusing God when we complain instead of faith, exercising faith. We're not trusting when we're complaining. And that's why it's the opposite of faith. Complaining is the opposite of faith. Now, you remember there's another Old Testament character later on after Job was written. I believe Job was probably the first book in the Bible written. Probably around the time of Abraham. And of course, Moses wrote the Pentateuch later. And so Job was probably the first book written. And later on in the book of Ruth, we see Naomi expressing the same sentiments. Remember the story of Ruth? Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. You remember the waters had become bitter at Mara, the children of Israel drunk. Similar root Hebrew word. Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She was a bitter woman. And wasn't a woman of faith. And God really had to show her wrong. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord God has testified against me, and the Almighty, notice she uses the same word as Job does. The all-powerful God has afflicted me. Instead of his omnipotence for blessing, she sees God as God's omnipotence for cursing. And there are many religions of the world that affirm a God, let's put it this way, who is all-powerful. But we have a God who's not only all-powerful, but merciful. A God who's not only all-powerful, but loving. A God who's not only all-powerful, but gracious. And that's the difference. And so we don't have a capricious, bully God who afflicts people and does whatever he wills. We have a God who is both powerful and loving. Think about when you combine the omnipotence of God with the justice and love of God. And what picture do you have? The picture of the cross. That's what picture you have. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins because of his love, the Father's love toward us. He satisfied God's justice on our behalf. And then nothing, as we believe in Christ, nothing will separate us from his love. And that's a wonderful thing. Do you believe that if God is for you, who can be against you? And no matter what circumstance in life, tribulation, distress, famine, persecution, difficulties, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. My soul is bitter. Naomi expresses the same word. Now, God did, if I was around Job, of course I wouldn't be condemning him like his friends. Hopefully I wouldn't be. But I think Job should hear these words. God did not make your soul bitter. If you're here this morning bitter, let me put it this way. God did not make you bitter. You chose to be bitter. You don't know my circumstance. You don't know what has happened to me. No, you didn't have to react in bitterness. See? Bitterness is your response to life's negative circumstances. That's what you chose. You chose to react to life's negative circumstances with bitterness. And the Bible clearly warns the believer in the New Testament era against bitterness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. What does the Bible say? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor. Notice it comes out of the mouth. It's in the mental attitude, right? Where does it begin? Bitterness in the mental attitude. And eventually it comes out what? Verbally. And then finally, overtly. And eventually he says, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. No, clamor and evil speaking are sins of the tongue. Bitterness, anger, wrath are mental attitude sins. Be put away from you with all malice. And not only get rid of your bitterness, but positively be kind to one another. This is passive, right? This is active. Verse 32 is active. And be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You got to go a step further. Not getting rid of your bitterness, but showing kindness to those who have maligned you. Those who have wronged you. Showing forgiveness because you're forgiven. Even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the ultimate standard of forgiveness. And if He has forgiven us of all our trespasses, and we cannot forgive a brother in Christ, another believer of their trespasses, something is wrong with us. We're allowing a root of bitterness to take root, and eventually it'll spill over to everyone else. Have you ever been around a bitter person? It's not like you can keep your bitterness to yourself. Everyone is affected by a bitter person. See? And the Bible clearly warns to not let a root of bitterness spring up. This leads us to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, appropriating grace. Let grace, I think, even for sanctification. God gives you everything necessary to manifest joy and peace and long suffering, right, toward others, and gentleness and meekness and faith and self-control. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. And God has given you everything necessary to live the Christian life. Appropriate God's grace so that you will not become bitter. The opposite of bitterness is the fruit of the Spirit. This is appropriating grace. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. You've heard the expression, when the stuff hits the fan, meaning, let's just put it politely, when you throw dirt in a fan, what happens? Splatters, right? Splatters everyone else. We have a bitter person. You're around that bitter person, like being around a fan in a dirt storm. Everyone else is affected by their bitterness. And let's not allow that root to take hold. We got to root it out. A little bit of bitterness will grow. It'll grow. It'll grow and fester. And so we had to learn forgiveness. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians 3, 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be what? Bitter toward them. Very practical, isn't it? In Notice addressing not the wives here, but husbands. Don't become bitter toward your wives. And so you are to be what? Kind and patient. And really, I think really marriage is a benefit in a sense that it really helps, for the believer, certainly. It helps shape the character of the young man. Teaches responsibility. It should, at least. If that believer's walking with the Lord, it's a beneficial thing. Especially if you're a godly wife. Now, if you don't, that's another story. But here we need to become forgiving and loving wives as Christ, what? He told the husbands to what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then gave himself for her. It's sacrificial. It's not about you anymore. It's about her. It's about the Lord. Now, let's go back to our text here. In Job 27:23, Elihu was sure that God's dealings with Job were not to oppress or oppose him. Now, let's take a look at that text. I think Job 27:23. No, I think that's the wrong passage here. I'll skip that. Let's take a look at verse 3. Let's go on to verse 3 here. Now, Job says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness. So, he affirms here, though, that even in his vow, that not only God exists, but God created man in his image. We receive life from God. Let's take a look at Genesis 2:7. Notice, as long as breath is in me, and the breath of what? God. The breath of God is in my nostrils. So this affirms Genesis 2:7, by the way. Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his what? Nostrils. The what? Breath of life. Now I find this interesting. Job was written before Genesis. But almost word for word, he affirms this truth. It's almost identical to Genesis 2:7. Breath of God is in my nostrils. And man became a living being. Nephesh, Hebrew word. And so the breath of life is literally plural. That life is plural. It's God has given lives, soul life, physical life to man. And so God is the giver of life. Job 33, verse 4. Life is a precious gift from God. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And then we have here in Acts 17:28, going back to that passage again. In him we live and move and have our being. And so we receive life from God. God is the giver of life. And so Job is saying here in verse 3, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, as long as God continues to sustain my life, I will maintain my integrity. See? Does God sustain your life? Your life is in the hand of God. See? And one day, there's appointed time for you to die. As Ecclesiastes states, it's a time to be born, right? And a time to die. And hopefully we'll live out our life pleasing to God and allow God to choose the day, the hour, the moment of our death. And as long as his plan, he still has a plan for us, we will continue. God is even sometimes long-suffering, and we even in our rebellion, because God wants us to fulfill his purpose. He allows us time to fulfill his purpose. But if we're a carnal Christian continually living in rebellion, eventually there's a sin called the sin unto death. And that's not any particular sin, but probably a sin trend of negativity over years. The Lord will take us home early because we're no earthly good anymore. And so here, though, Job indicates, though, that as long as God gives me life, I will not speak wickedness. Now notice verse 4 here. My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Job denies that he would use the tactics of his friends. Now, his friends were doing this. They were speaking lies about him. See, they were deceitful. And so Job affirms that he will not do what his friends have done to him. He not only refuses to speak wickedness, he will not lie or attempt to defend himself. Now, I think Job 13:7, we have, will you speak wickedly for God, talk deceitfully for him? His friends were doing that. Job says he would not do that. Jesus, of course, verbally did not react when he was persecuted. He did not react verbally. I think Job is indicating he will not react with sinfulness through his mouth. I will not speak wickedness or utter deceit. And even Jesus did not do this. He's our great example of patience under suffering. What credit is it, when Peter says, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So you make a stupid decision, and then you're suffering because of that sinful decision. And you go, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for your own stupidity. You're suffering for your dumb decisions. It's not suffering for Christ. Now, God may use that. It's called discipline to correct you. But if you're serving the Lord and you're suffering, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, you don't react, you continue to rest in faith and follow the Lord, this is commendable before God. This will receive God's approval even at the judgment seat of Christ. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is one thing. You hear about the imitation of Christ. This is one area where we can imitate Christ. Obviously, we don't ask, what would Jesus do? That's a trite expression that we have over the years railed against. People would wear those bracelets years ago. Well, WWJD. Well, he's the Messiah, the Son of God. I always said, if he's at a funeral, what would Jesus do? Raise the dead. Now, obviously, you can't do that. He did that because he proved who he was. So it's too simplistic to ask, what would Jesus do? Cast the money changers out of the temple, drive them with whips. What would Jesus do? Well, what would Jesus do in the sense that we manifest the same dependence upon the Holy Spirit? I believe Jesus came to live as a human being in dependence upon the power of God. And therefore we walk by faith in dependence upon him. And there are certain things that we can imitate. And the New Testament text brings us out, not reacting verbally under pressure. And therefore, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Someone says bad about you, and you do what? Say bad about them. But usually you do it behind their back, because you're a coward. You wouldn't say it verbally in front of them. So that's called gossip and slander. You wait till they're not in the room, and then you complain and revile. But he says, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I'm going to get back at you. And this is one guy who could stick with his threats. The omnipotent Son of God. I wouldn't want to be on the opposing side. If he wanted to, he could turn you into toast. He says he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Meaning, he takes his cause, petition to the Father. Remember in the garden he prayed, not your will but thine be done. He committed his cause to the Father. And I've always stated, if you don't get a fair shake in this earth by people, take your cause to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And ultimately, you take it to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And so when you're unjustly suffering, tell the Lord about it. Don't complain, but issue your complaint without complaining to the Lord. And allow him to execute justice. Now, let's go back here to the book of Job here. think we have one more passage. Let's take a look at chapter 3, one more passage in Peter before we go back. You want to enjoy life? Here's some advice in this verse. For he would love life. You want to enjoy life, right? And you want to see good days in your life? Here's what Peter says. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, keep your mouth shut. I don't think he means here to become silent. But don't slander. Don't speak deceitfully. And then turn away from evil and do good. And seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. This is the paradigm for enjoying life. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God opposes even believers who do evil. See? So, control your tongue. Now, let's take a look back in the book of Job here, verse 5. So, Job here affirms that as long as the Lord God gives him life, the Almighty, he would maintain his integrity, his lips would not utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. He's telling his friends here. His friends, to agree with his friends here would be telling a lie. You know, they accuse Job of being a sinner. You must have sinned somehow, Job. Otherwise, you wouldn't have all these problems. And Job says, I'm not going to agree with you. Now, some people, they, you know, let's agree, get along, go along, get along, so to speak. There's a point where we don't affirm a lie. We don't necessarily have to defend ourselves, but we don't necessarily affirm a lie. And that would be sinful. You know, we don't make peace at all costs. As the Bible says, as much as lieth within you, pursue peace, if it's possible. But we're not going to affirm someone who accused you something wrongly that you haven't done. And therefore he says, far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Now his wife told him to do the opposite, curse God and die. He says, I'm going to live with integrity. I'm not going to die with no integrity. See? And so I'm going to maintain my integrity. His integrity is summed up in the fact that Job was a righteous man, blameless, one who feared God and shunned evil. Those four phrases summarizes the integrity of Job. Job was one who wanted to serve God and pursue his relationship with the Lord. Now, Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, going back to the integrity of Job. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? She's a mouthpiece of Satan. She certainly is. Now, some have said, Job's wife has really gotten a bad rap. Well, you know, all I can go with is what's in the text. Now, I'm sure she might have been nice Mrs. Job to stay with Job all that time when he was sitting on the ash heap with boils and all that. But looking at this passage, that wasn't very encouraging. So maybe she was a nice person other than this. I don't know. But this is what the text says. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, that's very nice. Commit to sin to physical death and let God check you out. Sort of like Elijah. Elijah wanted God to take him. But he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we not indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Oh, we'd love to receive good from God, but oh, problems? No. No. You take the good with what we call the bad. Because God uses the bad to mature us. What we call adversity. And all this Job did not what? Sin with his what? Lips. And that's what he reaffirms in the chapter we're studying. He continues to reaffirm that. Verse 4, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He will continue to hold on to his integrity. Once you lose your integrity, what do you have left? Think about that. Once you lose your reputation, what do you have left? That's a big loss, isn't it? Hard to recover. I'm not saying that you cannot recover by grace, but there's certain damage done that's hard to recover. And that's why you want to begin at a young age. And one of my favorite verses is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while you're young. Remember your Creator. Don't wait till you get old. Say, I'll go to church later. I'll serve God later. I'm going to enjoy life right now. See, you think the world has enjoyment. And really, life is found in serving God. The world doesn't have it for you, and the problem is you'll be like the proverb man who didn't listen. It'll be too late after your body is corrupted and destroyed, and sexually transmitted diseases, and all kinds of emotional problems and financial problems because of bad decisions made early on in life. So while you have energy and youth, serve the Lord. Now, he says here, maintaining his integrity. My righteousness, notice here, verse 5, he says, far be it from me that I should say you. Now, you is very important, and unfortunately in English we can't distinguish, unless the context indicates this, between you singular and you plural. In the Hebrew you can, and in the Greek you can. You have a you singular and plural. So we would say you all. Y'all. And he says, far be it from me that I should say you all. He's not speaking just one friend. He's speaking to all of them. Y'all are right. And so he's addressing all three of his companions. Now, verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast. He holds on to his righteousness and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And again, this is something that is very commendable in Job's case. He will continue to hold fast to his righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, we know that we receive righteousness imputed by faith. How do we receive righteousness? It's God given. When we believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, we receive his gift of eternal life. We receive God's righteousness. Now, as far as the Christian life is concerned, we continue to receive God's non-imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. This is what Romans 6 teaches. And Paul even said in Philippians 3:9, years after he was saved, he says, "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." This comes by faith. And Psalm chapter 18, verses 20 through 23. Psalm 18, verses 20 through 23. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. This is restoration of fellowship, by the way. The cleansing of the hands. And therefore we receive forgiveness, and then we can manifest God's righteousness as we continue to appropriate God's grace. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. So Job's righteousness here is referring to his integrity. I think it's a similar term here, referring to his integrity. He says, my righteousness I will continue to hold fast to and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. What would the heart be? Now, the NIV has conscience, has its heart. The innermost, the word in the Greek word is cardia, the Septuagint cardia, but we have here the innermost being of man. And so this could be the conscience. You know, your conscience, we could say living with a clean conscience would summarize this. Job says, I'm going to hold fast to righteousness. If you're holding fast to God's truth, you can truly live with a clean conscience. You know, it's good to go to sleep having a clean conscience. You know, not having a guilty conscience, not having wronged anyone, not having offended God. Going to bed knowing that you have fulfilled God's will, resting in the Lord, you know. And so, you know, Job did not want his heart to reproach him. God has given each person, even the unsaved, an inner pricking, I would call it, an inner sense of right and wrong, called the conscience. Now, you can resist that conscience, and this is the problem with sin. We suppress it, that's wrong. We suppress it, that's wrong. The world says it right. And eventually, our standards are adjusted. And so, we ignore that, we ignore it, and we sear the conscience. And you're living with a seared conscience means you have no feeling. You know, it's like searing, you know, the nerves on your hand so that you can't feel pain. And so that pain that this is wrong is dead. You don't feel anymore it's wrong. And that's why you have to come back to the Lord, and so let the Lord cleanse you of that evil. Recalibrate that conscience through the Word of God. I've always said that the Word of God is a calibration instrument. If our conscience is out of line because of the fall, the Word of God brings it back into line. And so that we will have a proper conscience according to the Word of God. And so Job was not going to let his, as he lives righteously, as he maintains integrity, he will not let it go. He's not going to throw it away. He's not going to let his conscience reproach him as long as he lives. And I think the first step in serving the Lord is certainly dedication. As in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Ryrie said it's a very important step in the young believer's life. Knowing that now that I'm saved, now what? I'm on my way to heaven, now what? Life's not over at that point. And that's why it's very important to, at one point in time, dedicate your life to the Lord. It's a serious step. It's a step to be not done flippantly in emotionalism. You know, that I think some of these camp meetings encourage emotionalism, in a sense, the ones I grew up with. You know, you have a Friday night or Thursday night thing, and you have everyone standing around a fire, and then I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord and throw this log in a fire and all that, and trying to make these commitments because your peers are doing that. I think it's something you need to sit down and think about. Jesus said, if a man sits down to build a house, he considers what the cost. You're planning to build a house, certainly you're going to figure out where you want to build it, how you want to build it, and how much it will cost. I think the same way with dedication. We consider what will it cost. This is not a light thing. This is something that's very serious. This is something that will affect me the rest of my life as a believer. And when you're ready for that dedication, then I think you present your body as a living sacrifice. No matter where you want me to go, what you want me to do, without reservations, here I am, Lord. And you'll never regret that decision, by the way. You'll never regret it. Maintain that righteous character. Maintain that godly character. Don't let it go. Don't let your conscience reproach you as long as you live. And this is a good thing, certainly. This commends Job in this sense. Now, let's take a look at beginning here at verse 7. We'll look at the second half. Now we transition here into Job here laying out the case for God's justice with the wicked. He certainly acknowledges that God does judge the wicked. He says, may my enemies be like the wicked. Notice I have here highlighted terms or phrase every time he refers to the wicked here. So that's what these, you're wondering what these boxes are. That's a reference. I have it in gray for the wicked. See? Because if I did it in black, you couldn't read the words. So gray is the closest I can come. Now, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he rises up against me like the what? Unrighteous. And then notice here, what is the hope of the hypocrite? We have begin with three terms for the wicked. The general term for wickedness, the wicked here. Secondly, the unrighteous. And then thirdly, the hypocrite. Now, what is the subtle difference between these three terms? I remember there was a series of articles by Dr. Walward, and I think he had over 30 different terms for sin in the Old and New Testament, and he defined those, and it's a very good list because we have a lot of different terms for ungodliness and wickedness and unrighteousness, And what's the difference between those terms? Sometimes they appear synonymous. But there is a subtle shade of difference. The wicked is that being evil with the focus on guilt of violating a standard. Why are you wicked? You violated a standard or violated God's word. And so that's the idea of being wicked. You violated a standard. And therefore, you're guilty. You're in a category of wicked, wicked character. Unrighteous looks at the negative aspect of one who's lacking something. Unrighteous is lacking what? Righteousness. So one's positive, wickedness, and the other's negative. Unrighteous is one who's lacking righteousness. A hypocrite is translated here godless. One who's alienated from God. So this is a relationship with God. So one deals positively with an evil standard, violating a standard, and therefore being evil because of your guilt. The other is lacking something, lacking righteousness, and hypocrite is one who is separated from God, one who's alienated from God, certainly as a result of that. Now, Job may be making a subtle jab at his friends. Job may be making a subtle jab at his friends, calling them maybe. And one writer says it's not simply his three friends. The question is, who are the wicked that he speaks of? There's other people around the ash heap. And we think it's only Job. At the beginning, I think it was just Job and his three friends when they came to comfort him. Job's out there on the ash heap. We call it the garbage dump of his day. And later on, I think we had the town gathered around him. And he makes hints of this throughout the book. So I think there's other people around him that agree with his three friends. His three friends are accusing him. They're saying, that's right. I can imagine not only his three friends, but all the whole crowd cheering them on. It's almost like when Jesus was crucified, the crowds raised up. And everyone got into the act. And so Job may be extending it beyond his friends and saying, may my enemy be like the wicked. And the idea is judgment. The hint is, you know, may my enemies be like the wicked who are what? Judged. That's the implication. And he who rises up against me. Notice there are those who are opposing Job. He wants them to be like the unrighteous. And so Job's expressing a subtle desire for punishment for the wicked. The NLT translation puts it this way. May my enemy be punished like the wicked. May my enemy be punished like the wicked. Now, notice the word may. What we have here is the beginning of an imprecatory prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, we have imprecatory prayers, meaning prayers for God's justice. We have some of the psalmists. Prayers that are very severe, break the jaw of my enemy, smash their teeth. I don't think in the church age we can pray imprecatory prayers. I don't think it's proper in the age of grace to pray imprecatory prayers. They will be prayed again in the tribulation, by the way, when God's justice will be poured out. We will see imprecatory prayers come back in the tribulation. And in the Old Testament, certainly in the Psalms, we see this. But this is really expressing justice. And I think we can pray for the God of all the earth to do right. There's nothing wrong with that. Decide how severe he wants to handle the situation. He knows each individual. He'll do a good job. Leave it to his hands. You remember David? Was it David after he sinned? And the Lord says, I'll give you three choices. What do you want? A plague? You want a, you know, warfare? Or you want something, you know, your family to be oppressed? Something like that. It's like three choices. Door numbers like, you know, let's make a deal. You ever see that? Okay, do you want what's behind door number one? What's behind door number two or three? What's in this little box? What do you want, you know? David made a good decision. Well, I'll let me fall into the hands of God. I'm not going to choose anyone. I know that God will do what's best. And so I think it was 3 days of judgment. I know there were thousands of people died and the Lord stopped. I think it was a plague that happened. But God will do what is right. Trust him. He'll do what is right. Justice will be rendered. Now, he prays an imprecatory prayer here that may my enemy be punished like the wicked. Now, let's take a look at verse 8. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life. And the hypocrite are those who alienated from God. What is their hope? If they possess all material benefits in this life. Jesus said a similar thing, didn't he? What shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his life? What benefit will it be? Even though the wicked, the hypocrite, the godless, we could say, gain much material benefits in this life, if God takes away his life, what's the benefit? Remember that guy who was building up material possessions and he says, I will tear down my barns and build what bigger? Greater storage space to store all my goods. You fool, this night your life will be required of you. You know, there's people that worked hard all their life and then the day of their retirement, they die. And you know, but for the believer, though, we can take comfort, though, that it's in God's plan, certainly. But many people who invest their whole life, not in serving God, but themselves, then what happens? They die. Even Solomon says, this is vanity to do that. Work hard all your life and then leave it to an idiot who will waste your money. Remember reading that in Ecclesiastes? Maybe not in that translation. But basically, that's what Solomon said. You know, working all my life, and I'm going to leave it to someone who don't appreciate hard work. You know. Anyway, let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And we certainly want to maintain our integrity. We know that Satan is always opposing us, Father. He wants to throw our life away. He wants to destroy our life. And we pray, Father, that we might lift up and put on the full armor of God, that we might stand against the wicked one. I pray, Father, that we might maintain righteousness, godly character, and integrity. And Father, help us to continue to fulfill your plan in our life, honoring you,
following the footsteps.
And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.